What do you expect from God this morning? Really, what is it that we come expecting from God? I think it's safe to say that we all expect something from God. Maybe we have a bad situation and we're expecting God will improve it. Maybe we have a good situation and we're expecting God to protect it. Maybe we're hoping to attain some spiritually oriented goal that's in front of us, and we expect God to enable our success. Maybe we're hoping to fulfill some fleshly lust, and we expect God to ignore that pursuit. We all expect something from God. This morning, we're going to look at God's ability to perform the things we ask. We'll see what God responds to. We'll see how to go about asking. And in the course of things, we'll see that not all asking is good asking. Jesus had cursed the fig tree in our previous text, and it's very likely he cursed it as a sign of what will happen to the nation of Israel. We also need to keep in mind what Jesus said about how the temple, which should have been a house of prayer, had been violated. If we see this event in that context, we might understand then why the topic Christ chooses to bring up now with the cursed fig tree makes so much sense and it's so important. So, Mark 11, verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, and Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." Odds are that the disciples had passed this same fig tree on their trip to Bethany the previous evening, but it was probably dark, so they couldn't see the state of the tree. But in the morning light, it was clearly visible. So Peter, ever inquisitive, sees it, and he brings it to Jesus' attention. Now, there's something to note here. Jesus had said to that tree, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." He didn't say anything about withering the tree up from its roots instantly. Now, if you had been there, if you saw this instant devastation of this tree, something that could not have happened naturally, and you heard the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus had recently been making, what would you conclude? What implications would hit you like a rock? I believe these disciples would have gotten the point. When Christ condemns something, when Christ curses something, when he foretells its destruction, he is very, very good at accomplishing what he predicts. Notice that the tree's destruction was immediate and it was complete. The tree didn't just get sick and die of normal causes. No, the tree was struck dead in a way that no one would ever again be fooled by that tree. No one would ever again approach that tree with hopes of it fulfilling their hunger or meeting their need. No, the next people to approach it are probably going to do so to get firewood. That kind of destruction is also what Christ is going to do to the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. If you're a person who plays with a relationship with God, if you know that you should surrender to his lordship and receive salvation from him, and if you know that you should get right with God, but you've been saying no, it's important that you look very, very hard at what happened to this fig tree. Because this is the type of destruction that God will deliver to anyone who will not receive Jesus Christ as Lord. Don't ever fool yourself into thinking that Christ is just saying something, but he doesn't mean it. Matthew 25, 31 through 33 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." And skipping down to verse 41, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" You see, not all promises in the Bible, not all the promises of God are for the good of all people. God hates sin, and God will punish it. And just like Christ delivered his curse on the fig tree, he will deliver on the curse of all those who rebel against him. So consider your steps, consider your life very, very carefully. Today's the opportunity. Today's the day of opportunity. Today is the day to get right with God. Now, after Peter brought this utter destruction of the fig tree to Christ's attention, Christ uses this event, this topic, to discuss, of all things, prayer. The disciples saw Christ pronounce his curse on this tree, and then they were surprised at how swiftly and completely that curse was fulfilled. What this revealed is that their expectations of what God would do in this situation were inadequate. They were ill-informed. They didn't expect properly from God. Verse 22. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." Now, is this the only teaching passage about prayer in the Bible? And obviously, most of us would quickly say, well, no, it's not. Is this passage true? Well, of course it's true. Without a doubt, it's true. So, does this passage mean that the only hindrance to answered prayer is whether we fully expect it to happen and harbor no doubts? Well, if this was the only passage about prayer in the Bible, we might believe that to be true. In fact, there are a lot of preachers and teachers who act like this is the only teaching in the Bible about prayer. You can tell who they are because they'll talk a lot about your will and a little bit about God's will. They'll portray faith as a tool for getting what you want from God. They'll put it into formulas that allow you to tell God what to do, and he has to somehow do it. And if you don't get what you ask for, you know whose fault it is. Well, of course, it's your fault because you haven't generated enough expectations of the thing that you are asking for. They'll say that you didn't believe and not doubt. Now, where does the focus end up in this kind of teaching? The focus ends up on you. You have not brainwashed yourself enough to believe that God truly is the cosmic candy man that only exists to give his bratty children anything they can dream up. You know, that's the kind of mentality that we can quickly fall into if we misinterpret this verse. Really, does that look like any kind of thinking about God that would give God glory? I don't think so. So let's look deeper at what Jesus says. Notice where he starts. He says, "Have faith in God." Do you see the focus already? It's on God. It's not on faith. Jesus doesn't say, "I want to talk about the tool that will get you everything you want. Let's talk about this amazing thing called faith." No, he brings God into the primary focus. Our faith is the vehicle by which we bring attention upon God. Faith trusts the character of God to the place where it believes what God says and obeys what God commands. Faith is not a tool to twist God's arm to get what we want. Faith is a gift given to us to determine what God wants and to set ourselves about doing his business. Faith will avail us of the power we need to do such things, but the power is never the power of faith. It's the power of God that we access by faith. So we're to have faith in God. How does Scripture teach us to use that faith? Let's start with the most fundamental teaching passage on prayer. We can know that this is a teaching passage because Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray. So that gives us a clue. This is a teaching passage. Matthew 6, 9 and 10. "In this manner, therefore pray, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We see immediately that all proper prayer first orients itself with who God is. Proper praying begins with the understanding that prayer is about God's will. It starts with the desires of the Creator, not the desires of the creation. When we pray on Tuesday nights, and by the way, everyone is invited on Tuesday nights to our house. We have a prayer meeting from 7 o'clock to whenever. And when we have this, we always begin with praise. We always start with an orientation of God and His glory. It puts things in perspective. We're not so easily prone then to ask amiss when we start by focusing on who we are praying to. As Jesus is talking about prayer in our text, we have to keep in mind the lessons that Jesus has already taught about prayer. These guys had already heard this teaching from Jesus. They could probably quote the Lord's Prayer, or what we call the Lord's Prayer. So they have, you know, it's not like this is the first time they've heard about prayer. Jesus would have expected the disciples to keep what he is teaching now in our text this morning in the context of what he has already taught them. They would not get the wide-eyed concepts as the false teachers of our days who teach about prayer. They would not be asking God for a new Porsche and a new wife and a new jet. No, they would understand that this faith is about God. So when Christ says, have faith in God, they would have understood that the most important focus of that sentence is the word God. Let's move on. Verse 23. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have what he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. I find it impossible to focus on the real positive teachings about prayer in this passage until I've eliminated the false concepts. Because the false concepts are so very dangerous. Suppose you're living your day-to-day life and suddenly you come upon something that is extremely negative. Maybe it's a situation where you or someone you love is suffering and you want it to stop. So far, so good. Now, you get it into your mind that you can apply this teaching of Christ to your situation. So you do. You pray. And the suffering doesn't stop. So you figure your faith must not be good enough. So you give yourself the talking to. And you give yourself a pep talk about how much you can trust God to get rid of this thing. And it still doesn't happen. So you go through the routine again. Nothing. So eventually you come to the conclusion, I am a failure as a Christian. My faith is worthless. And because of that, it's my fault that I'm suffering. Because if I had faith, I could get rid of it. I hope we can all see where the failure was in this application of what Jesus said. The prayer we prayed was a very good expression of our will, but it was a failure in expressing God's will. How do we know? How do we know that we can't apply what Jesus said to everything that we want? Well, what do other scriptures say? James 4:3 is pretty instructive here. James 4:3, it says, you ask and do not receive. Yes, that is exactly what we're talking about in our illustration. What can possibly cause this to happen? How can we ask and not get, based on what Jesus says? Is it only our lack of faith that causes us not to get what we ask for? He goes on, James goes on, because you ask amiss. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. That you may spend it on your pleasures. Whoa. Not receiving isn't only due to lack of faith. Sometimes the problem in our prayers is what we ask for. It isn't that we're asking the wrong way. The problem is we're asking for the wrong thing. We may be very accurately asking for something that pleases us, but we're asking for that thing. But are we asking for the thing that is pleasing to God? the thing that God has in mind to make us what he intends for us to be. This verse in James shows us immediately that we can't just drum up anything we can think of and apply Christ's words to it. There are things that God has promised to do. There are things that he has not promised to do, and we've got to approach both of those things differently. Let's read on in John, 1 John 5, 14 and 15. He says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." Did you catch the four important words in that sentence, in the first sentence? According to his will. Remember that this was written by John the Apostle. He was a student of what Jesus Christ taught about prayer. He knew how to properly interpret and apply God's word. This is a very important truth. It protects us from the trap of the false application that we mentioned earlier. It's important that we don't hold God or ourselves to false tests. The result of those false tests are usually devastating. And I think probably many of us here have experienced counseling someone who has had those devastating results where they think that they are nothing as a Christian because God didn't answer a specific prayer. The first thing we need before we begin applying the "we ask God and we'll surely answer" type of praying, do we know what we are asking for is God's will? And I mean no. This promise is too important to flippantly approach it. And as far as I know, there are only two ways of knowing if something is God's will. The first is that which we pray for is revealed in God's word very clearly, very plainly, as God's will. Anything that God promises, we can pray for with absolute confidence. In fact, some of the best prayers that I have read about and know are people who pray God's word. They pray God's word back to him. They quote God back to God. Now, right off the bat, we notice that this limits the kinds of things that we pray for, expecting absolutely that we'll receive the answer for what we ask. Because not everything in Scripture, I mean, we're not given details of our day-to-day life in there a whole lot, but we're given a lot of principles, a lot of things that God wants to accomplish and will in the lives of his children. Some things we can pray for that are things that Paul prayed when he wrote his letters to the churches. Here's an example. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So Paul's saying, I'm praying for you guys. And this is what I'm praying. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enriched or enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling." You'll gather the hope that you're living for. "What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints?" He's talking about the wonder of the eternal reward that we've got. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly places." And then he goes on. We can pray confidently, asking and knowing we will receive these things for all believers. And we know that it's God's will to accomplish these things in every believer because they're promises. There are many other promises given us in Scripture. We can pray those promises to existence with absolute certainty. We don't know the time frame. Praying according to those things, we can be sure, is praying according to God's will. Now, how else can we know something is God's will? This one I'm a bit more nervous in proclaiming. Sometimes God reveals his will experientially. He provides divine guidance in our lives. This is not something that's happened often to me, but it did happen in the book of Acts and also in some of Paul's experiences. So we can't just write it off because it doesn't fit our theological box. Corrie ten Boom had these things happen to her all of the time. And I've read of many people who were convinced that God had revealed to them that a person they knew would come to Christ. We probably all heard those stories. Maybe you've experienced that before. God reveals this person that I am concerned about will come to Christ. So we know we can pray that sort of into existence. We can ask knowing that it's going to happen. And these people did that. God revealed to them that they were going to be saved. So they prayed like they were going to be saved, and they were saved. I'm often asked, how do we pray for the sick? How do we pray for the unsaved? It's my conviction that if God has revealed to us what he has in mind to do in that specific case, we pray this prayer of faith until God does what he has promised. We pray that prayer boldly and faithfully, expecting the outcome. If God has not revealed to us what he has in mind, then we ask like a little child would ask for the thing that we desire. We lay before God our cares and anxieties and trust him to do for us what is best, even when it isn't what we ask for. Can you see the two different kinds of prayer? Can you see the very clear distinction between those two kinds of prayer? One, you know it is God's will. The other, you are uncertain it is God's will, but it is what you wish, what you want. Let's look at another passage that strengthens this view of praying for God's will. John 14, 12 through 14. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Notice what Christ here says. Whatever you ask in my name. We have said this often, and we'll keep saying it because it's that important and that misunderstood. Things asked in Christ's name are really things asked in his stead, as if he were here. In other words, if he were here in our skin, they are things that he would ask for. They are in his will. They are things that accomplish the will of God. And they are things that upon God completing, God receives glory for himself by glorifying his Son. Those are the things in his name. So what we ask for, if we're to be sure to receive it, must be asked in Christ's name. We have to know it's what he wants. It must be something we know for sure that he wants. Here's another passage. James 5, 16 through 18 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Then he gives an example of what he means. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Look at the example used here of a man who prayed and had his prayer answered. It was put in this example to explain what James had just said. We should apply this passage with consideration of the illustration. The illustration gives us clarity as to how we do what is asked for of us. Elijah was just like us in a lot of ways. I imagine he dressed differently. But look what Elijah prayed for. Did Elijah come up with this plan about the famine and then the rains? Did he dream this up in his head and think, boy, this would be a good thing. This would work for God. I think I'll try this out. No, it was God's revealed plan. The thing that Elijah did was prayed expectantly according to God's revealed will. And we saw that he prayed fully believing what God said would happen. And of course it did, because God cannot lie. That's powerful praying. You're praying according to the integrity of God. How can you miss? He can't make a promise he can't keep. He can't make a promise he won't keep. Do you want to be known as someone who powerfully prays? Well, then be a person who powerfully gets behind what God has promised to do. You'll find your prayers being powerfully answered. And again, this is in God's time. We don't know the timetable. It's foolish to try and rush God. Well, now that we've looked at the correct way to interpret what Jesus said and how to avoid the misuses and wrong applications, let's look at the power of what he says. Verse 22, so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he'll have whatever he asks. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Do you see the power in what Jesus is saying here? And we know with the rest of the scriptural record that applies to us as well. Jesus refers to this mountain. He might have been pointing down because he was standing on one. While this could apply either to the Mount of Olives or the mount that Jerusalem stood on, neither of those is important to the point. Any mountain will do. Mount Nebo will do. The point is that if something needs done to accomplish the will of God, it is never too big for God to accomplish. If something needs done to accomplish the will of God, it is never too big for God to accomplish. And if we know it's God's will to do so, we need not doubt his ability or willingness to accomplish it. We don't need to doubt it. In fact, we must not doubt it. James tells us more about this. In James 1:6-8, it says, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Now, this is often applied to get people into shape, to drum up more faith. Missing the point. Basically, this is saying is you got to believe God. You got to take God at his word. He said it. You're going to believe it. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. If you don't trust God, if you don't believe what he says, don't expect to get anything. It says he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When we know that something is God's will, it is a big deal not to trust him to accomplish it. There's much room for us to not understand if something is God's will or not. There are a whole lot of things that fall into that category. I mean, a lot of things in our lives, decisions we need to make, we don't know. If God reveals it to us, then we'll know. But for the most part, we go by principles that we have in Scripture. We make the best decision we can, submit it to God and his will for us. But there are a lot of things that we may not know what God's will is. We have to learn to determine that. That takes time. We need to learn how to study. We need to know how to apply scriptures. But when we know that it's his will, there's no room for doubting God's power and God's ability to carry out his will in our lives and everybody else's. Luke 17:5-6. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. They're thinking, here's the problem. I got it. Problem is we don't have enough faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled out by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. This is interesting. Those who say that the problem is how pure and perfect our faith is in order to have, to accomplish anything with God, they have some work to do to overcome this passage. It's basically saying the problem isn't the amount of faith. It isn't even the purity of faith. The question is, does it exist? Because if there's any, that's enough. If there's any of it. The reason is because the power does not exist in the faith. It exists in the object of our faith. An illustration comes to mind here. I hope it's adequate. At work, we use the internet to get to a server that's down in Texas where our main computer program resides. We rent that off of them. Now, we only have so much bandwidth to get to our server. You know, it's kind of, imagine it as a pipe that goes out to the internet. And it's a small pipe. But through that pipe, we send instructions for things that the server needs to do. Now, our machines at our offices don't have the capacity to do these huge tasks. And our bandwidth isn't great enough to pass that computing power back to us where, you know, we can do it. But none of that matters. As long as our commands can reach that server has everything that's necessary to accomplish whatever needs done. Faith is kind of like that bandwidth. As long as it's big enough for the message to get through to the server, it's as big as it needs to be. As long as our trust in God is enough to pass to Him what we need to say, it's big enough to get the job done. Because the power does not rely upon the size of our faith, but upon the size of our God. Let's look at another verse. And this one deals with those things that we might not know for sure God wants to do, but those things that we ask because we trust God. If you're asking for something you need to make it as a Christian, you can be sure that God will be gracious to you. Sometimes the answers are different than what you expect, but He will be gracious. Luke 11:9-13. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For whoever asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? That's the kind of God that we serve. Sometimes we get that twisted up in our mind, and that causes us no end of grief. But that's the kind of God that we serve. He loves us. He looks out for us. Now, let's look at the last two verses of our text. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Isn't that odd? Isn't it odd that he throws that in at the end of when he's talking about powerful praying? He's talking about the power of prayer and he throws this in, but it's clearly no mistake. Something is supposed to be learned here. And I think it's something like this. No one is going to be powerful in the kingdom of God, calling upon the resources of God, if he or she does not love the people of God. You and I are in a fellowship of the grace of God. None of us got in the door because we deserve it. We all know what we really deserve. There's nothing in the kingdom that allows us to gain power and prestige like in the world. We see political candidates who may have no more moral fiber at all, but we value them if we think that they can get a certain job done. We're willing to convey power to them in the hopes that they'll accomplish tasks that will serve our best interest. We'll trade some integrity for effectiveness. But the kingdom of God is completely different than that. The only person who is going to have God's power is going to have to be a person who shares God's heart. He is going to need to see himself as being an undeserving person who has been given grace anyway. And he's going to have to see all his brothers and sisters as those who are undeserving but are given grace anyway. He's going to have to be someone who forgives. Why? Because he's been forgiven. He'll never be in a better state. He'll never be in some superior position than any of his brothers or sisters. And as such, he'll never see himself as being better than any other Christian, no matter what the power of God his faith accesses. You see, what we are is always more important to God than what we do. God really doesn't need anything done for him. If he really wanted it done, he could do it himself. But he does want to receive glory through the willing obedience and service of his children. And all of us as children must understand that we are here by grace. All of us. Is there anyone you're not willing to forgive? Are there any brothers or sisters who have sinned against you that you will not approach to try to issue that forgiveness? Do you really think anyone has done something more harmful or more grievous to you than you have done to God? If you think that, you don't really understand your sins against God. Our Lord has given us a lot to chew on this morning, and all as a result of a deeply dead fig tree. How do we need to adjust our expectations of God this morning? Are we praying accurately and powerfully? Do we even know what God's will is for those we pray for? One thing I found is if you want to be encouraged, when you sometimes think, man, my prayer is pretty lacking, I don't know if God even hears me, pull out an old prayer list and look at how many of the things you prayed for other people have been answered. It's shocking. It's a really good sign that God really is listening when we pray in His will. And He's accomplishing it. We just are used to the 30-minute television show. And He's more like eons. So He takes His time. But He's doing what He said He will do. That's a good sign. And the other question, how well do we forgive? Are there any brothers or sisters that we hold deep resentments toward? People we want to be angry with and will not forgive. One thing is for sure. If we harbor hatred toward them, our prayers are not going to be answered. Because God is going to use people who share His heart. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for the dead fig tree. We thank You for the lessons to be learned, and that You revealed it to Your disciples and thereby revealing it to us. We thank You so much that we can see the orientation that we need to have, and that You are truly glorious and You are above all. You are our Creator and our Maker, and You are awesome. We come before You with that mindset, with that knowledge, with that intellectual understanding. And we see why our lives are about Your will. And that's where they need to reside. And Your will is so wonderful for us. We thank You for the promises that You have given us and the hope that You set before us. And the reminder after reminder that this life is so fleeting. Doesn't seem it. Seems like a long time. But from Your perspective, You know. And You know it's worth waiting for. So Lord, we ask that You would help us to exhibit our faith properly. That we would not put ourselves in impossible binds, demanding of You that which You do not intend to do. But that we would receive from You the goodness of Your provisions for us and come to You expectantly as children, knowing that You care for us. And help us to treat each other the way that we should, the way that people would, if they are co-participants of grace. So we ask for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.